I heard you. You say, who's that? Not who's that, but what did I say? I got you. Anyway, he wrote this one book called like 10 Power Principles. Anybody read this book? 10 Power Principles of Leadership or anything like that. You ever read this book? It's so interesting. He has these case studies. They're like 10 chapters of case studies. And they're real people. He's changed the name of the people who have come in to see him about things. And he's imparted to them then biblical counseling. And it's really fascinating. It's teaching you a principle of service or Christian living or leadership through a case study. And so instead of instructing you, you know, just with the black letter law, so to speak, or just, you know, the scriptures, not just, but you know what I'm saying, he gives you a way to apply them. And it's really a fascinating book and a wonderful book. And we're about ready to do that. We're about ready to go and see how a spirit-filled Christian can just kind of slowly start to slip away from the moorings of the anchor of their life. And the next thing you know, they found themselves in catastrophic circumstances. And we're going to see a case study, but it was real history. And the man's name was David. And he had some encounters that really were tough. And we'll see, we're going to kind of examine here now what was it that brought him as a picture of the Spirit-filled life to a place where really for the rest of his life, he was suffering the consequences of his sin. Did you know that? You're saved and forgiven of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's powerful and wonderful. But you know what else? There's consequences to your sins. I always say this little silly thing, but it's not real silly. I mean, if I went out tonight, you know, after you all left, 9 o'clock, I went over to Tim's Corner Bar and I put away, you know, 2 6-packs. And I got in my car and I say, Lord, please forgive me. Would he forgive me? Yeah, he'd forgive me, of course. And Lord, I'm going to go drive down 51 and just protect me and everybody else. Come on, man. Come on. I'm the one that chose to make that choice. And I suffer the consequences of my choices, right? Yes, of course. So we're going to see that tonight, and we're going to start in chapter 10. Xander did an amazing job last week, and we appreciate him doing it. Jan drugged me to a Civil War battlefield and made me look around for one afternoon, but it was fun, and I bared with it, but it was a blessing. What's that? Antietam. She wanted to stop there, so I obliged. Anyway, we're in chapter 10, and we're in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 10. Now, you, for your learning as a Bible student, you're going to want to make sure, and Xander did a great job of this, that you have a real big handle on 2 Samuel, chapter 7. It's one of the key chapters of the Old Testament. God makes an eternal, dynastic, family covenant with the house of David that his throne would be established and his kingdom forever, right? And you need to know that. And David making unbelievable thanksgiving to God, wonderful thanksgiving to God. And then we see David solidifying his kingdom in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And now we get to chapter 10. Now you'll notice back in chapter 9 how kind the Spirit-filled Christian is. Listen to this. We went through it once before. How kind the Spirit-filled Christian is to his enemies. See, the key to David was he didn't see Saul and his house like enemies. Think about that. Saul tried to kill him several times. Saul took away his daughter, who was his wife. Saul created 20 years of misery for David. Think about it. If somebody created 20 years of misery for you and your family, what would you think? And David didn't consider Saul an enemy. In fact, he blessed Mephibosheth, right? And you went through that story and that account last week in chapter 9. But now we come to chapter 10. These people who have always fought against the Israelites, they're called the Ammonites and these Syrians. And here's what happened in chapter 10. You ready? We're going to go fast in chapter 10. So you'll be out of here by 9:30. Look at Edie back there. Oh my. Bad looks. Okay, so it happened after this that the king of the people of Amnon died, and his son, Hanun his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I'm going to show kindness. Listen to this. Can you believe it? These are the people that were enemies of God. David is going to show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nabash, as his father showed kindness to me. Now, you'll remember Saul's first military victory was over this Nahash and the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 11. That's important. Just remember that. It's all the building blocks of the Old Testament. Okay? So David sent, and so there must have been some sort of peace treaty. You get it? There probably was a peace treaty with Israel being the, you know, the big head honcho, the big cheese, the big dog, and this little group here had made a treaty with them. And so David, like any good conquering king, that's funny, right, would send over a peace party after the dad passed away and show his condolences, right? That's what's happening kind of right here. So David sends by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Haman, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? And therefore, Hanun took David's servant. Listen to this. This is bad news. This is embarrassing. This is awful. He takes, for the Israelites, he takes David's servants and he shaves off half their beards. Now, under Leviticus 19 and 21 and Deuteronomy 14, and also in Isaiah, it says that they would do this to prisoners. So Israeli men, Jewish men, were supposed to keep the beard. So to shave, listen, and not even to shave the whole thing off. Are you getting it? He's humiliating them and shaves half of it off. That's bad news. He cuts off their garments in the middle at the buttocks and sent them away. And so some people wonder whether that was the pants he was cutting off, which was really awful. Right? So he was naked from the waist down, or they were. And they told David he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. Of course they were. Do you see something about the kindness of David there? He takes care of his people first. You notice that? That's interesting. Don't blow by that. He takes care of his people. He's still a shepherd at heart. It's natural for him, or God's built it into him. That's a better way of saying it. God's built it into him to take care of his sheep. And we're servants. We were just talking about it on the way down here, me and Jan. You ever had that one friend? All they want to do is talk about themselves. And, you know, after a while, it's like, you know, if I could just get a word in edgewise, maybe I could possibly get you to ask me how I'm doing, right? You ever had that friend? What a drag, right? See, people of God aren't like that. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're a new creation in Christ, what are you doing? You're honoring others even more so than yourself. You're asking about the others. You're concerned about the others because that's Jesus living in and through you. You get it? And here David is concerned even about these men because, see, my reaction as the king of Israel would have been, you did what? Put your sheep. Let's go. Let's go get him. I mean, there are underlings. We're going to go get them. I don't know if I would have paused for the people. David pauses for the people. That's great. And they told David, when they told David, verse 5, he sent to meet them because the men were ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. He was concerned for them. They're buddies or friends. He's a servant even to the people who serve under him. You get it? And he's concerned. And when the people of Ammon saw what they had made, that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired, of course, oh no, we've ticked him off. Let's hire some mercenaries. That's what's happening here. We're going to pay for some mercenaries. And actually, the companion story is in 1 Chronicles 19:6, and it does say they paid a lot of money to build these or to hire these mercenaries because, listen, when you're looking at a map of Israel, it's to the east. I always get east and west mixed up, but it's to the east of the Jordan River, and it's starting to be above of the Dead Sea, going to or up towards the Sea of Galilee. That's where these people are all living. You catching what I'm saying? So to the right on your map, to the right on your map, what's that, east? Okay, and then he's hiring all these people so that they'll be interested and help protect that land over there. And so it says here that he hired people. Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, king of Maacah, 1,000 men, Ishtab, 12,000 men. You see that? And then the people of Ammon. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Verse 8, then the people of Ammon came out, put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtab, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now listen, look what happens to them. Don't blow by this. This is amazing. This is civil war stuff. Jan taught me this the other day when she made me go there. But listen, when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, somehow the enemies of God, the mercenaries, got before them, frontal assault, and they had them in the back, in the retreat area, right? So they were ambushing them, and they were in a precarious situation. This was rough. Right? So militarily, they're in a pickle here. And so Joab does something really smart. Remember Joab, the general of David, and related to him, saw that the battle line was against him before and behind. He chose some of Israel's best, put them in battle array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you're going to help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. Listen to this. And this is like saying, may the Lord do the battle for us. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. Let the Lord do his mighty work. That's such a principle for us. Let the Lord do the work in your life. Now listen, you get up and you participate with the Lord. You get into the battle. Get down on your, how do we battle? In prayer. In praise, in study of the word, in serving, in laying down your life. Get in the battle, but let the Lord work out the situations. Leave it to him. That's what they're saying here. And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city, of course. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Okay, back in Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated, this is battle number two, by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of this army, went before them. And when it was told David, verse 17, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, listen to this, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now, what's this do for David? This is important. This has got another base, a source of revenue. Some taxation issues come into play. You've got everybody now, not everybody, but most everybody, listen to this, east of the Jordan River, above the Dead Sea, all the way to the Sea of Galilee, that's under David's control. That's what that's telling you right there. And so David now has widened his geographic and political and military might in the region. Are you catching it? And what would you say, listen, what one word would you say about David? Was he a failure in military, or was he a, there we go, success? He was a success, right? He's successful. He's riding high. He is riding high. Why do you think, folks, why do you think when you read the book of Acts, which we started this morning at our little Bible study, why do you think, which by the way, if you think of it, think of the book of Acts this way. Never forget this. What's the book of Acts? It's the story of how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. That's it. Now, it's way more than that. It's Holy Spirit, prayer-filled, it's unity, being of one accord, but it's the story of getting from Jerusalem to Rome. Because if you had no book of Acts, and you've put down the book of John, you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you came to Romans, you'd be befuddled. How in the world are we reading about Romans when just a second ago we were in Galilee? You need the book of Acts, right? The book of Acts. And how in the world did that message spread under such intense, here it comes, persecution? And when you look at the third world countries, don't believe the lie. We just listened to somebody at the pastor's conference from Syria. He basically said, don't believe any lie, or just because you're not hearing anything from Syria, don't believe it. Muslims are coming to the Lord in droves, right? And these guys... he wouldn't even say his last name, by the way. They wouldn't let us take any video or pictures because he's entrenched there in Syria. His life is at stake every single day. And the church in Syria, according to him, is thriving. So what is it, man? We are dependent upon the Lord when we're not in a successful place in our life. But when we get in a successful place in our life, guess what human nature tends to do? Coast. And here we see the biggest coast of all time. Here is a man that the Lord said was a man after his own heart. Here is a man after God's own heart. He will still be a man after God's own heart, even after what we're about ready to read. And yet, listen to this. The consequences will filter out for the rest of this man's life because of this chapter. So let's look at it. And you've probably read it before, but I want you to make sure you read it and understand it again. Here it is. It says that it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. Now you know this. You've heard it preached before. That he wasn't in a place where he normally was. That's one great issue. He wasn't doing what the Lord had called him to do. David was a mighty, mighty warrior. Some people, and I've been reading about it, I'm kidding with Jan, but there's some people in the world that just have a knack for military stuff. There's a guy named Ulysses S. Grant who was basically a big-time failure in the army. He bottomed out of the army before the Civil War. Right before the Civil War, he moved to Galena, Illinois, and he got so low on the socioeconomic scale, right before the Civil War broke out, he was selling firewood on the streets. And the Civil War happens, and he just happens to get into a volunteer regiment and starts in the Western Theater, leading just a little outfit in the Western Theater of the Civil War. But as you all know, he became so successful at military stuff that he eventually took over the entire army and really won the war. Stonewall Jackson on the other side, on the Confederate side, he was by all accounts, listen to this, the worst, an exaggeration, the worst professor at VMI, Virginia Military Institute. He was horrendous. Every student survey said he was the worst teacher at VMI, but he had some friends, and so he stayed on. But listen, soon as the Civil War happens, they're like, oh my, and he ascends over just really 3 or 4 months of being there to being one of the top generals, one of the three top generals for General Lee. What I'm saying is just some people have a knack for war and military history, and it seems that Joshua in the Old Testament and here, this man, David, was that. I got to tell you, though, 2 Samuel 21 seems to indicate that he wasn't supposed to participate hand-to-hand combat anymore. But, you know, him being the commander of the army, you would think he would at least go out and be positioned on the battlefield. Because in the spring was the time that war happened in ancient times, actually all the way up through the Civil War. Why? Because you had no road systems. And you couldn't, you had muddy roads when it was wet and snowy. I'm not necessarily snowy in Israel, but when bad conditions, they couldn't move their armies. So they waited till good weather, get it? That's what they're saying. And what that tells you is, listen, the Bible says that we're to watch out for the roaring lion, the enemy. He's looking to and fro all the earth to try and find, and in your heart, to try and find something that he can get a little foothold on. A little, you know, just like those guys that climb up Al Capitan and just get a little nook or cranny. And he wants to get in there and divide your heart or crack your heart or find some place that he can make movement in your heart. You understand that? Plus, you're fighting against the flesh. That tendency when the enemy tries to get in that foothold, you know what most of the time the foothold is? Your flesh. You deserve a break today. Just listen to all the advertisements on TV. It's all designed for you to serve yourself about something you deserve. And we've talked about what we really deserve. But that's the way the enemy does it. He preys upon your flesh and your flesh, right? You get it? In fact, just before we continue on, I just want to read a few scriptures that come to mind in this area. May I? Okay, you don't have to turn there. I'll read them to you, but listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. You're all familiar with these, but listen to this. It applies right here because I want you to see it. See, people use this chapter of the Bible to talk about sexual sin. And of course, that's one thing. But what this is a violation of two or three, possibly four, of the Ten Commandments. And I got to tell you, one of the Ten Commandments is don't bear false witness. So what I'm saying is you could apply this chapter to gossip. You shouldn't be gossiping about people, folks. Neither should I. You shouldn't say something about somebody when they're not there if you wouldn't say it to them if they were there. Get what I'm saying? You should never do that. That's gossip. You're bearing false witness against somebody. You get it? So this doesn't just apply to sexual sin. It does apply to that. But it applies to sin in general. And the first thing is this, what I want you to read to you. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Other places it says, be vigilant, be sober. The devil's looking out for you, right? I'm paraphrasing. In 1 Corinthians, it says, because no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here's another one that comes to mind when I read this chapter. Ready? James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Has there ever been a better chapter that portrays that than this one in the Old Testament? But I got to tell you, gossip could do the same thing. Hating somebody could do the same thing, because that's murder, by the way. Let that soak in. Okay, here's another one that rolls around in my head when I'm thinking of this chapter. How about this? I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's the antidote, so to speak. How about this? Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. I won't read it all to you because you know it so much, but I want you to think about this. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you can stand the wiles of the devil. Don't wrestle against flesh and blood, etc., etc. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you can stand in the evil day. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Don't lie. Tell the truth. I got something funny to say there, but I won't say it. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness should God guard your heart. And shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Or when you walk up to people, do you talk about the Pirates and the Penguins and the Steelers, blah, blah, blah? Or are you provoking spiritual conversation in the right way, in the healthy way, in the appropriate way? You don't have to be weird about it. Just be supernaturally natural. Take your coffee cup to work with your church on there. or Jesus loves you. Take it to work. Don't say anything about it, because I guarantee you somebody will ask you. Don't even say it. You don't have to bang it over the head of somebody. Somebody will ask. And then when they ask, you've got them. You share the gospel. Right? That's being prepared with gospel shoes, right? Take shield of faith, because there's going to be some fiery darts that come at you. Like, you really blew it. You don't belong here. What do you mean you're coming to church, you hypocrite? Where do those come from? Yeah, we all know where those come from. And take the helmet of salvation. The salvation. You're not going to be able to hurt me because I am going to heaven. You could even kill this body, but who cares? I'm with the Lord. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which you take into places that are dark, and you correct and rebuke and teach. It's just amazing, right? And you got all those. And you take the, and then you pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with perseverance, etc., etc. Now, those all go around in my head. How do they fit in? Well, let's dig in. First of all, it happened in the spring of the year, and at that time when the king goes out to battle, that David, listen to this, sent his general and servants with him and all Israel. He sent them out, but he stays behind. He's not being what God called him to be. In other words, he wasn't, in my opinion, being strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You see, there's something about the idleness of our life that the devil can work on. See, you can be idle and still be purposeful. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because the Bible says, redeem the time. Somebody in this fellowship wondered why they were working downtown riding a bus. And earlier this week, and so this has been going on for 2 or 3 weeks, and they came up to us, actually my wife, not me, after the service on Sunday with big dollar, you know, silver dollar eyes, saying, I found my purpose. Not really, but I know what? I was on the bus, and it was just, you know, man, such a long, stinky, smelly, hot bus. And the Lord just said to me, why don't you just pray for these people? How many times in the last year has this whole row been prayed for? So I went around and I prayed for salvation of the people, and I looked up and I was at my bus stop downtown. That's being idle, you see. You understand? In fact, Samuel Johnson says it like this. You're going to want to write this down. If you are idle, be not solitary. If you are idle, be not solitary. You catching that? People who tend to isolate themselves. If you are idle, be not solitary. If you are solitary, be not idle. How about that one? If you are idle, be not solitary. Why? Because the enemy can isolate you and start making you think some crazy stuff, man. Get in fellowship, right? If you're idle, get in fellowship. But if you're by yourself, don't be idle. In other words, practice the disciplines. Commune with the Lord. You could wash the dishes and commune with the Lord. Do and be what you're intended to be. Don't waste opportunities. Not in some gaining your way into heaven kind of deal. No, not that. But because you have prayed up, you have read the Bible, you have started to understand things like justification and sanctification and glorification and propitiation, and you're so blown away that the Lord gave you new life, when you're idle, you're looking to even then serve him. That's $40 for Jerusalem right there. That's loud. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. It's a joke. Right? And here he is. He's not fulfilling what he's supposed to be doing. He's chilling because he's been successful. And he's just kind of coasting. He normally would go out here, but here he doesn't. And all Israel, and listen to this, and Joab even does a good job. They destroy the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. This is a continuation of the fight in chapter 10. Rabbah is the capital of Ammon. It's up high. Okay, so they've sieged it now, and David remained at Jerusalem. Okay, listen to this. I want you to see it. You know one thing I'm going to say here. I don't think you know the second thing I'm going to say here. If you don't have a problem with keeping your eyes right, then you think about keeping your mouth right here. Okay, here it comes. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. That's funny. He's taken a nap in the evening time. That's funny. It doesn't say nighttime. It says he just woke up from his evening nap. Really? Look what success does to you. I mean, there's nothing wrong with a nap. Everybody needs a nap once in a while. But really, David, you're 50 years old right now. I got to tell you, I ain't napping that much. I can hardly sleep, let alone nap. And so what are you doing napping in the evening time? But whatever, okay, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's doing that. But here's what he does. He walks on the roof of the king's house. You see, here's what he should have done. Because he knows, when you come to Israel and you see this, you're going to know right away. You're going to know straight away because you look down in David's city. You look down right on the apartments and you're like, he had to have known. This was the setup even back then. This was the setup. And so here he walks up on the roof of the house. What is one thing that he should have done right here? He should have taken somebody with him. Think about it. There's a lot of people in the world, none in here, of course, that look at bad stuff on their phones. Why? Because they're alone. Nobody will find it out. But if you get somebody like the pastor around or your wife around, you ain't going to look at the bad stuff on the phone, okay? And what is one thing? When you're being vigilant here, when you're being sober, when you're being alert, when you're understanding that you have a weakness, what would you do? Not go up on the roof where all the girls sunbathe. That's one thing you would not do. You would, tell Sports Illustrated. I don't want the Sports Illustrated. I like the articles about the basketball and the hockey and the football. But when that thing comes out, when you get just... I don't want that one. You getting me? Okay, but listen, what about gossip? You know that every Friday night you have that soccer league, and you know that Gertrude's there, and Gertrude loves to tell the town business. And you just happen to run into Gertrude every Friday night. Somehow, some way, you end up beside Gertrude. I mean, you just end up there. I mean, Lord, how could I help it? I was just taking my kid to the soccer game. And the Bible says something in Romans 16 I think's applicable. Why don't you just turn there? Romans 16 I think's applicable here. I wonder if you've ever thought of it this way. This is the one I didn't think you'd think of. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say to me, don't keep looking. We're going to talk about that. Don't keep looking. I mean, a beautiful guy, if you're a girl, comes in front of you. I mean, that's okay. I mean, beautiful guy. Or a beautiful girl comes in if you're a guy. Yeah, okay, beautiful girl. But the problem became when he kept staring. Because he wasn't just staring. And it can happen in gossip. The problem isn't that you have the opportunity. The problem is, if you're really honest with yourself, you enjoy the opportunity. You love when you can get with Gertrude because now you can blame it on her about how she gossips with you, but you enjoy it if you're honest with yourself. And here in Romans 16, verse 19, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Do you understand what that means? That means don't check out evil. Don't become a master. Don't get your master's degree in the thing that is evil. Well, I should probably explore all that there is about pornography so I can warn the flock. What here the Bible's saying is, when something's evil, stay away from it. Because I think the Lord knows that there's this tendency of ours that we enjoy these things in our flesh without the Lord. Like, see, we enjoy gossiping without the Lord. You know why we enjoy gossiping without the Lord? Because it makes us feel bigger. Because somebody's lower than us in attitude or lifestyle or whatever. And we enjoy it in our sick way. The flesh enjoys it because the flesh always loves to be better than the other. Right? Do you see it? And over here in David and Bathsheba, he knew better than to walk by himself on the roof of the king's house. He should not have been an expert in evil. And guys and gals, what do we know? Matthew tells us, Jesus went on to explain it. The act of cheating or adultery isn't just the only thing that's adultery. It's that looking and thinking about it. And here David does it. He does it. He gives opportunity for it. He saw a woman. And that it just doesn't mean the one time. That means the dwelling upon. But what about dwelling upon bearing false witness? Or what about this one, folks? Dwelling on coveting something else. We have a whole lifestyle marketplace, Martha Stewart, Instagram, Twitter. It's all based on you lusting after and coveting somebody else's stuff. Come on, man. I know it. You drive up through Neville Wood at Christmas and I know what starts to happen. You go, holy cow, how come I don't have this stuff? I know you do, because I do it. Left to myself, in my flesh, right? And then I'm like, what are we doing here? Well, this is ridiculous, right? And here he says, don't. From the roof, he saw a woman and dwelt upon it, or dwelt upon the covetousness, or dwelt upon the gossip that makes us feel good. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Of course she was. So David sent. See, here's the problem. It's James 1:14. When you're tempted, that's no big deal. But when you're drawn away by your own desires and enticed, and then when it conceives itself and gives birth to sin, see, sin happens and death always follows sin. Don't you think that it doesn't? Something's going to die. Maybe you're not going to go and be eternally separated from God, but you commit adultery and see what happens to the marriage most times. What's right? Anybody been affected by that? It's awful and hurtful, and even more than that, right? Okay, so here, and so he does this in his success. He coasts. He has the opportunity. He should have been plugged in. Make sure you're plugged in and redeeming the time and not idle, you understand? And then he gets up there knowing that he lives above the apartments, and here she comes taking a bath, and she's very beautiful, and she probably... whatever, I won't say that. But anyway, she inquired about the woman. Here, it's giving birth to this sin. And someone said, listen to this. This is something I wonder if you've ever considered. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uri the Hittite? Do you understand that in 2 Samuel 23, we get and learn that she is the daughter of one of David's best fighters. Listen to what I'm saying here. Not only is she a husband of one of his great generals or lieutenants or whatever, Uriah the Hittite, she's also the daughter of one of David's best fighters. That's in this book's 23rd chapter, right around the 34th verse. But listen to this. She's the granddaughter of his most trusted counselor. And guess who that counselor eventually sides with? Absalom. When Absalom rebels against his dad, that counselor goes and gives counsel to the enemy. Why? He's thinking about this. Do you understand this has wrecked the family in so many ways? It doesn't just wreck the husband. It did wreck the husband. In fact, it's going to be a death. But you're talking about now a dad who's committed his life to the army and one of David's best fighters, and a granddad who counsels the king It's ruined and ravaged a whole family because one guy is coasting in his success, not being alert like the Bible calls us, and paying attention and enjoying evil more than the good. Do you catch it? Saying to himself, I deserve this. I deserve this. And David sent the messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. In other words, she was at that place where she was able to have babies, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So, listen to this. She sent and told David and said, here it is, I'm with child. Can you imagine? Here's what should be written right here. I'm not criticizing God. I'm saying if you were, when I was reading the Bible, you know what I would thought would have been written right there? Well, David's a man after God's own heart. David repented and confessed his sin. That's what I would have written next if I would have been writing this and trying to, you know, soup it up for you guys. But that's not what was written. Here's what's written. David sent to Joab saying, wait, send me Uriah. Joab's out on the front line. He's the big general. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. By the way, you realize this, right? They've just committed an offense for which both of them under the law should be stoned, killed. Adultery. And here, there should be repentance and confession. And I have to tell you, does David know the scriptures? Does he know the... Of course he knows the scriptures. You're going to see it here in a minute. He knows the scriptures. He's purposefully now... He got to that point where he's coasting. He knows the scriptures. He doesn't heed them. He isn't plugged in where he should be plugged in. And basically he said... I don't care. I don't even care. I'll risk it. My whole life, my whole kingdom, I'll risk it for a moment of pleasure. But why should you be surprised? We do this in the American church every single day. Well, he sends for him. He has a plan. Instead of confessing, guess what Uriah does? He manipulates the situation. He tries to concoct the situation. He tries to order the situation. Anyone ever have done stuff like that? Even if it wasn't devious, don't you love to fix the situation yourself and instead of letting the Lord's plan work out? He does it. He comes and he says, get him back here. And he asks him, isn't this really, it's like a Seinfeld episode right here. It's like the dumbest questions of all time. Oh, hey, Uriah, how you doing? Hey, how's Joab doing? I mean, he could have asked the messengers this, right? The people who report on the battle. Hey, how's Joab doing? No real answer. Hey, how are the people doing? Really weird, right? Uriah must know something's up. And hey, how has the war prospered? How's it going? And he's probably like, what are you doing? Why are you asking me this? Why didn't you ask the messengers to and fro the battle? I'm trying to win a war out here, right? And David says to Uriah, hey, go down to your house and wash your feet. It's just a way of saying, go enjoy some domestic comforts and pleasures. You know, relax, get clean, take a shower, relax. And in fact, you know what I'll do? After you depart and go to the king's house, or departed for your house from my house, I'll send over a gift of food. And he does that from the king that followed him. But Uriah slept. Listen to this. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and didn't go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, didn't you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? I mean, I can't even hardly believe it. And here's what Uriah is saying, I think. The comforts of my life at this point are secondary to what the Lord is doing. The comforts of my life at this point are secondary to the Lord you're doing. I just got to tell you, I don't want to be, I'm not being inappropriate here, but this is one of my pet peeves, okay? So just bear with me. And I don't think there's anything wrong with sex or anything like that. I mean, married couple, that's beautiful. It's a gift from God. So I don't think we should look at this and go, oh, that's bad. Don't do the bad stuff. Just do the good stuff. No, he's not saying that. I think what he's saying here is my comfort level is so secondary to what's going on for you, Lord, and then your servant David. And so until this thing is over, I'm going to sit right here and serve you. Isn't that amazing? So David must be like shaking in his boots right now. So he tries step number two. Uriah says to David, well, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? No, I wouldn't do that. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I wonder how often we put our pleasures over top of what God wants. That's comical. That's almost a comical statement, see, because I think that just marks the American church. We don't even know what discomfort is, really. We think discomfort is, you know, we didn't get the air conditioning on in time, so we're a little hot in here, or maybe we're a little cold in here or something, and or, you know, they didn't play a hymn this week. Oh, my gosh, I don't know if I can actually practice Christianity this week. I mean, we didn't play a hymn. I mean, come on. And I love hymns. Nobody loves him more than me, and I love hymns. Right? And here he is showing this amazing thing. And David says in verse 12 to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David had called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Oh, well, here's what we'll do. We'll get his guard down, because David's probably saying to himself, I know what happens if I get my guard down. So let's get his guard down. This is surely going to work. We'll resort to getting him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Listen to this. Uriah, the guy out on the battlefield, is more holy in his drunkenness than the King David is in his palace. How about that? More living in the will of God. Phew. So he does this, and in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he, can you hardly believe this? I don't know if I caught this for several years of reading this. The guy who's going to die is actually carrying his death sentence back to the battlefront. So David writes it. Gives it to Uriah. Uriah takes it out to the battlefront where Joab is. And in the letter it says, hey, Joab, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now, what do you think Joab's thinking right now? Seriously? What happened over the break here? It must have been serious. The king secretly wants this guy who's a great and mighty warrior to die. And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, verse 16, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. He put him right in the center, right up against the best brigade. You see it? And then the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then, and Uriah fell also. And then Joab sent and told David. So there's another thing. He's committed basically murder. Not basically, he has. He's just broken another commandment. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, see, Joab knows, man. Say, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of da-da-da-da? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, listen to this. Hey, and make sure you tell him Uriah's dead. Wink, wink. Because Joab is knowing what's up here. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." By the way, notice that Uriah isn't the only one who died. Innocent guys died in this whole fiasco. Innocent people die, folks, in your sin, in my sin, in our sins. Just let that linger. And then David said to the messenger, "Say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." This is an ancient proverb that, "and strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." So encourage him. That's kind of an ancient proverb that's basically saying, hey, these things happen. He's like, you know, these things happen. He's putting up a front. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, which is really interesting because she came up to the room, the palace. There wasn't any force or anything like that. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. And remember, God looks on the inward of the heart, not the outward of the appearance of person. Now, let's just recap, because I didn't think it would take this long. But think about this. This didn't happen just now. The plan for man and woman is one man, one woman, come together, away from mom and dad. They leave mom and dad, and they cleave to each other. One man, one woman. And that's the way God made it. And David and a lot of these people in the Old Testament didn't follow it. And we see that at this point he has 7 or 8 wives when he gets Bathsheba here as his wife here in the next chapter or so. His son would have 700 wives and 300 concubines, which makes me choke up every time I say it because I'm a dad. Here's just this little sin that starts way back here. And he knows it's a problem, and he knows what the plan of God is, and yet he, you know, just assimilates into the culture. I mean, everybody's doing it. That's what's happening here. Everybody's doing it. So come on, I'm the king. I'm the chosen one. I mean, he's anointed me. I'm going to be the king. He's established a covenant forever with me, and so I'm going to continue this. And then, you know what? If I happen to just be walking out on my deck in the evening time and I see a beautiful girl, I'm going to ask her to come up here. I'm the king. I mean, I know God, you know, says kind of, you know, just don't do that stuff, but come on, he's graceful. And here he does it. He commits this sin. He does these things, and remember, I want you to think about this, he's not plugged in to where he's supposed to be plugged in, and that's a big thing for us. I think that's a big, big lesson for us. Where are we serving? What happens when you serve? What almost instantly, the minute you get out of the car, what happens when you serve? You forget about yourself. Every time somebody serves at a place that's a real blessing, you know what they say? You know what they say? Every time. It's almost every time. When they come back on Monday nights, you know what they say? Every time. It blessed me more than I blessed them. It's a weird thing in the Lord. It's an amazing paradox. You go and forget about yourself and serve others, and you're the one that gets built up and blessed back. What a thing. And but see, we're trained here, and David's trained here. When you have success and you're in the job you want and you got the 401k rolling and everything's good, just coast, man. And if you know, if I don't do everything that the Lord asks, well, I'll ask for forgiveness. And the next thing you know, here is a man after God's own heart. And in one chapter of the Bible, over the course of just one season of life, he's gone from one who's tuned in and plugged in and serving and being kind and loving and we get glimpses of it, and then all of a sudden he's off of his moorings, and just by a little bit, and the consequences are beyond cataclysmic. And it's such a thing here. Am I walking in what the Lord has for me? Am I walking where God wants me to walk? Am I in the spring of the battle? Am I there? Has God called me to the prayer time? But I know, but it's, I mean, come on, it's 4.3 miles to the prayer time. I mean, come on, 4.3 miles in a car with air conditioning. I mean, come on, you really expect me to do that? I mean, come on, the Steelers are on. And I know the Lord's called me, but come on, really? Does anything ever happen? Or you know, they've called me to clean the church, and nobody's down here to, you know, do this when I'm done. And it just gets old, and no one cares, and no one, and so, really? But you told me, you know, last week that that's what God was called you to. Are you there? Are you there? Are you then being vigilant and taking these precautions so that the Lord, or that the enemy doesn't get a foothold? Are you doing that? Am I doing that? If you have, you know, I tell you this all the time. I can't even go, you know, I don't listen to the Rolling Stones. Is that funny or what? I won't do it. Is that funny to you? You know why? I'm like Pavlov's dog. As soon as I hear Rolling Stones, you know what happens to me? I want to drink. And I don't want to drink just one. I want to drink lots. So guess what I don't do? I turn it off. Isn't that interesting? I'm not even being legalistic. It's just it's something I know about myself that I can't do. And so what is it in your life? What is it in your life that you can't do or can do or need to fill your life up with something else? What is it? Is your phone bothering you? Smash it. Seriously, it's better than the consequences. Or whatever. And we all have a myriad of things. And then we know that when something comes our way and we see it, not to dwell upon it. Recognize it for what it is. Remember when you go to the soccer game and Gertrude's there. Just remember and be honest with yourself that you like to gossip in your flesh. And see what it is that the Lord commands us to do as opposed to what we want to do. And the Lord says, no, season your speech with grace and build others up and edify. And that's way different than gossip or whatever. Because here's the thing, guys and gals. At the end of all this, it seems little. It seems like the pastor's just up here speaking. But see, these things wreck people. And then it wrecks families. And then it wrecks communities. And then it wrecks whole areas of a state or a county. And then guess what happens? It wrecks the whole country, the state. It gets big. And look where we are. What if we said this? What if we said this? Lord, no matter what you ask me to do, I'll do it. You want me to move out of my house with my boyfriend or girlfriend? Okay, I'll do it. Oh, you want me to stop standing by Gertrude and gossiping? Okay, I'll do it. Lord, you want me to quit listening to the Rolling Stones? I know that sounds funny, but it's true. Okay, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do it. I mean, I know the enemy gets a foothold there. I'll do it. Lord, you want me to fill myself up with by serving at the food pantry? Okay, I'll do it. I don't know what it is for you, but I know when you're idle, and you're not plugged into where you're supposed to be plugged in, the consequences can be deadly. So let's do this. You know, one of the things I'm going to pray right now, I went way over. I'm going to pray right now. Here's what I'm going to pray. That in the right way, in the appropriate way, we're going to hold each other accountable for these things. So you know what? I kid Brad, he's not back there, but when Brad first started coming to the church, he won't mind me telling you this, when he came in the door, guess what he would do? He'd sit by himself. You know what I said to him? You can't sit by yourself. You know why? Brad would tell you. When he's by himself, he starts thinking funny. I mean, do people like me? Do people not like me? Right? I bet some others are like that. So we, and man, is he one of the friendliest, amazing guys? What the Lord's done in his life just through something small like that. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and then we're going to hold each other accountable. We're going to, when we see each other, you know, the person in the back row who's by themselves, don't be by yourself. Oh, you're an introvert? Okay, it's okay. You know what I'm saying? But ask and invite and love on people, right? And don't let them walk on the, if they don't want to, walk on the top of the roof alone. Come alongside. If you know somebody's weak somewhere, help them. Don't make fun of them. Don't talk about it to other people. Just help and pray and encourage. All right. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir. But let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this evening. And Lord, I don't know. I just think you want to have us in this era just live completely sold out for you, Lord, because you've paid it all. You've done it all. And now, Lord, you come to live in our lives by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And through your word, you keep us zealous. Lord, would you do that? And would you give us a love for the people across the aisles here that it wouldn't just be a church where we say, hey, how you doing? And go home. That we would be people who would invest in each other, that we'd have others over for dinner, that we'd have coffee with them, and we'd find out what's making them tick or hurt, and we'd pray with them and not gossip and just love and love and love and look out for the best. Because really, Lord, families that are at stake, people are at stake here. Lord, when we come back in a year, we don't want anybody in a position like David. And so, Lord, I just pray for each one of us here and ask that you'd bless and guide and give us the strength and the resource to live as you've intended us to live by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Well, God bless you guys. And you have a great week. And music, maestro. Maybe I put the